Greg and team, thank you so much. Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you. Hey, Greg. Welcome today to our first service here at the First Colony Church of Christ. Glad you're here. Hope your summer is going well. And I know a lot of you were probably traveling this week. Hope everything was good for you over the July 4 holiday. Well, today in our teaching time, we're continuing with this message series that we're calling Sex, Singleness, and Marriage. And today, talking about God's goal for your marriage, and we're coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I plan to talk today about some things, about something that we've all been touched by. Divorce is a very real part of our society, a very real part of our fabric. It is a topic of conversation. This week, if you, you know, turn on your computer, if you read Microsoft News, you can't help but see something every day about Tomcat. I didn't even know that phrase until this past week. Tom Cruise and Katie, Katie Holmes. And that's I'm not trying to make light of that. That's an unfortunate thing. It's a sad thing. It's a, but it's a part of the fabric of our culture. And as I talk about this, this is not an academic topic. One bathed rather in tears and raw nerves. I need to ask you in advance to forgive me because as I talk about this, there is no way that I can feel what some of you have felt and maybe feel right now. And no, I don't know where you sit and where you stand. Certainly my family, my own family, has been touched by divorce. I have a sister, went through a divorce. Martha has two sisters, both of whom experienced divorce. And but I need to ask for your grace in advance, knowing full well that I've not been where some of you are. And we have a lot of folks in our church who've experienced something they never wanted, never dreamed would happen. They experienced a divorce. And I have a lot of friends, I've said this before, who worked much harder. I have divorced friends who worked much harder on their marriage than I've worked on mine. And that's just a fact. And you can probably say the same thing. I'm not speaking today for everybody in the church. I'm not giving an official stance of our elders. I may say some things today where I'm going to say, here's my take on something, and that's going to be me, and I'm solely responsible for that. As church leaders, we have to do a couple of things always. One is to always hold up a standard of here's the ideal, here's the standard, here's the target where God's calling us. At the same time, to acknowledge that not a one of us, hits the target all the time. And we all know failure. We all know frustration. And sometimes it happens in marriage. So having said all that, let's get into today's text out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as Paul is going to give us some general advice to various groups of people, and I start with the group that we spent time with last week. And I just want to do this as a reminder. General advice to singles, where he said, stay single if you can. Get married if you choose. But one thing we saw last week is that it is perfectly fine to be 25 and single, to be 35 and single, to be 55 and single, to be 65 and single. And I sometimes weary of the mindset that says, oh, well, she's 45 and she married somebody who wasn't a Christian, but at least she's not single anymore, as if to be married to an unbeliever is better than to be single and devoted to Jesus. I don't get that. So he says, stay single if you can, but be married if you choose, but walk into marriage with a, not being unequally yoked, but married to one another in the Lord. Now, some general advice to Christian couples, verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. And so he says here, in essence, don't deprive each other and don't bail. Now, again, I don't have a scripture up here this morning. Earlier from 1 Corinthians 7, when he said, if you get married, don't deprive each other, don't defraud one another. Give yourself to the marriage. No false advertising here. Walk in, give yourself to the marriage. And he says, give yourself to your marriage sexually as well. Don't use the mindset that says, oh, well, good Christians shouldn't have good sex. Christians ought to have the best sex. Christians ought to give themselves to their marriage relationship. One Christian psychologist said this, and I quote, I have never seen what I would call a triumphant marriage in which the sexual relationship was disappointing. I believe that if we could teach every couple in North America to improve their sexual relationship by just 10%, we'd lower the divorce rate by 10%, and further, we would increase marital satisfaction enormously. And Paul says in this passage earlier, he says, take the intimacy side of your marriage seriously. And because when that's not happening, if you're not giving attention to that, it's probably a telltale sign you're not giving attention to other facets of your marriage as well. In other words, don't deprive your mate of love, affection, faithfulness, and marital rights. And so don't deprive, don't bail, and stay open to and pursue reconciliation. And what Paul does in this passage is he summarizes the teaching of Jesus. He says, you know, Jesus says this, not me. He said, this is the take of Jesus. I'm familiar with his teaching, says Paul. You're familiar with his teaching. And here's an easy summary, and that is, honor your vows, stay together. Stay together or stay open to reconciliation. And he says, that's the ideal for believers. That's what I'm calling you to do. We have resources, he says, that unbelievers do not have. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the church. We have resources that unbelievers do not have. So take your vows seriously, he says. Sometimes people will say to me, well, Ronnie, you often see people at their worst. I really come back and I counter that. And I say, actually, I see a lot of people at their very, very best. I'm aware of in my ministry over the years, I've seen a ton of Christian couples fight for their marriage and pursue reconciliation when it would have been easy to bail. But they didn't. They forgave when it was hard to forgive. They communicated when it was hard to communicate. And they were willing to almost pay any price, go any distance to do that. Now, it takes two to make that happen. Sometimes one person can carry it for a while. You know, we can bear each other's load for a while, but if that thing's going to be rebuilt, it takes two. And I applaud that. I just step back and I applaud that. I'm amazed by that. I think it's a beautiful thing. One lady was at a dinner party one evening, and they were going around talking about, hey, what's the happiest day of your life? Happiest day of your life. And, you know, different people, you know, would say things like, oh, well, you know, the day I got married, the day my first child was born, et cetera, et cetera. One guy started sharing about how the happiest day of his life was the day he came home from Vietnam. And this lady was thinking to herself, uh-oh, I'm supposed to go next. And, you know, how can I follow that? And it's not like she was trying to top it, but she simply said, the happiest day of my life was the day my mom said to me, sweetheart, what would you think if Dad were to move back home? And all I said was, really? She said, that was the happiest day of my life. And I know that sometimes it's easier to bail. And please, don't mishear what I'm saying. I'm not saying, you know, you're in an abusive situation, you ought to stay there. First thing you need to do is get out today. And then think about the second step later. But, you know, assuming not that, It's easy to bail. Stay open to and pursue reconciliation. And this certainly means a dependence upon a supernatural supply of grace. And then he gives some advice now to spiritually mismatched marriages. To the rest, I say this, I not the Lord. So he says, now here's something Jesus didn't really address specifically, but I'm going to speak to it. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. Can we stop right there for a moment? He says, so far, what if your marriage is a spiritual mismatch? In other words, just imagine now, two people, here they are, they're married, they're both unbelievers, and now one becomes a Christian. And Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever and he or she wants to stay with you, then stay married. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of folks in the Corinthian church who were thinking, but wait a minute now, I'm a believer, this is an unbeliever. Is this not a defiled situation in some way? Is this an unclean scenario? Are my children at a spiritual disadvantage here? And Paul says, no, if you're married to an unbeliever and he's willing to be there, she's willing to be there and participate in this marriage, then stay there. Because, he says, rather than the unbeliever's presence trumping yours, your presence is going to have a holy sanctifying effect. Gang, do you know how many people it takes to make a Christian home? Answer, one. Everybody else in that home is blessed by that one person's presence. It doesn't mean everybody else in the home is saved. It does mean that there's a sanctifying influence and you get set up for a particular blessing. How does that work? They get to see a Christian up close and personal. They get to see somebody who's influenced by the Holy Spirit. They get to see somebody who makes decisions based on the will of God. And what a tremendous benefit that is. And so if you're married to a non-believer, you're going to have an overflowing effect, he says. Stay devoted. That needs to be your heart. But suppose you're married to an unbeliever and they don't want to be married to you. Verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called you to live in peace. What's God's goal for your marriage? Answer, peace. And he says, and the believer is not bound here. In other words, you don't have to stay and you are free to remarry. I think later in the chapter, he will say free to remarry only in the Lord. And immediately you can just imagine some Christian saying, oh, but if I do that, if I do leave, perhaps later on I could have been a better influence on him, better influence on her, et cetera, et cetera. If the unbeliever leaves and I allow that to happen, you know, I could have been a better influence later on. And Paul says this, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so here to a spiritually mismatched marriage, he says, if the unbeliever is willing to live with you, be with you, stay there, work that out. And your presence is a beautiful presence. Now, there are a couple of things here that Paul doesn't really get into, and a couple of questions I have that I think are worth raising, and that is, what does it look like to desert a marriage? What does it look like to abandon a marriage? Because I think you can be too technical here. We can play games with the word desertion or leaving. Because it's possible to still be under the same roof and have deserted a marriage. It happens all the time. People just play games with geography. Desertion is a behavior. Leaving is a behavior. That's the equivalent of the abandonment of a marriage. A person may be there for no reason other than a financial reason. But they have physically, emotionally, relationally, left that marriage, and they're just playing games with geography by staying under the same roof. What about this scenario? What about a believer, who, listen carefully, who's married to a believer in name only? What about a believer who's married to a believer but who leads an unrepentant lifestyle? You know, Paul actually talked about that earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, if you know a believer who engages in ongoing, you know, sexual immorality, slander, verbal abuse, they're a swindler, they're greedy, they're an unrepentant drunkard. He says, that person may call themselves a believer, but they're not. And actually, he says, you shouldn't even give approval to that behavior. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, if a person doesn't provide for his family, and I think that's a term going back to the Exodus principle of what does it mean to be married? It means I provide food, clothing, marital rights, protection, affection for my family. And he says, if a man does not provide for his family, listen to this, he's what? He has denied the faith, and he is what? Worse than an unbeliever. I think Paul here gives counsel to two Christians who are married, and then he gives counsel to a Christian who is married either to an unbeliever or to a believer who has fallen back into the behavior of an unbeliever. But he says, ideally, here's God's goal for you, that you pursue renewal and reconciliation when marriages are in trouble. And that know that God has called you to peace. And then he says, here are some general guidelines, some general advice for us all. He says, you have a calling from God right where you are. He starts here in verse 17, and he's going to repeat a little phrase three times. He says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He shouldn't become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He shouldn't be circumcised. Circumcision's nothing. Uncircumcision's nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. All right, hang with me. Hang with me. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. He says, as of today, right now, you're coming to the Lord. God knows exactly who you are. God knows exactly where you are. And a lot of believers wrestle with, you know, if only I were in a different station of life, if only I were, if I were in a different circumstance, I could be more joyful, I could be of better use to the Lord. He says, God knows who you are. He knows right where you are. He's given you an assignment. Why was I assigned to be born in Tennessee and then live in Florida and then live in Texas? I don't know. Why am I assigned to have, you know, this much ability but not this much ability? I don't know. Why was I assigned to be born to the family I was? I don't know. God knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows your abilities. He knows your opportunities. And here's something you can feel good about. Wherever God calls you, you can be of use and service right there, right where you are. So don't seek to escape from it. He says, you know, you're a slave. If you can get your freedom, fine. But know that even in circumstances that are less than ideal, let me say that again. Even in circumstances that are less than ideal, God can use you right there. All right. Let me kind of wrap up some comments today with a few observations. Talk today some about divorce, marriage, remarriage options and possibilities. We've all been touched by this. And divorce and remarriage, even when done wrongly, you have a next step. It's not an unpardonable situation. Everybody in the room, we need to accept the influence of the cross of Christ and the incredible grace of God. It's scandalous grace. It is abundant grace, and it's grace to the undeserving. Marital sins are dealt with the way other sins are dealt with, through repentance and the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is grace and renewal and hope for marital sin, just like there is grace and renewal and hope for any sin. That does not mean in any way that I'm encouraging flippancy or lightheartedness regarding marriage. I believe there is grace for stealing. I'm not encouraging you to be dishonest. It's the last thing in the world I'm encouraging you to do. Everybody needs to look at today, what does repentance look like for me today? For some of you, it looks like a renewal and rebuilding project. For some of you, you've got some regrets from 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and you can't go back and set that right. Well, renewal, if I steal 10 bucks from you, I can repay 10 bucks from you with interest. If I gouge out your eye, I can't fix that. Some situations can't be fixed. They can only be forgiven. They can only be redeemed. And I say with fear and trembling that God's grace is a marvelous, marvelous blessing. And when we come to Him in submission and repentance, He can wipe the slate completely clean. We can start afresh. And I say this in fear and trembling because in no way do I ever want to leave the impression that we can presume upon God's grace and treat that lightly and flippantly. But God forgives. And I believe He can even bless a relationship that had no right to begin in the first place when there's genuine repentance and renewal. David and Bathsheba being a clear-cut example. Now, if you're in a troubled marriage, or if you're praying for a troubled marriage today, the first key is inviting God in to help bless that troubled situation. And then secondly, to seek spiritual counsel from somebody in the body of Christ who can help. It may be that you've gone through a divorce in the past and you're still dealing with anger and some issues like that. I highly recommend our divorce care ministry here. In fact, this morning at 9:45, there's a divorce care meeting and it takes place every Sunday. But when marriages get in crisis, there are people who specialize in helping marriages in crisis. And guys, sometimes we are the worst at trying to play the macho American guy. You need to let Jesus be your hero. And Jesus was the kind of man who made Himself vulnerable. Jesus is the kind of man who takes the initiative to communicate and to heal. And there are ministries and there are people, there are counselors who specialize in taking a marriage that is on its last leg. And the people in it think, I don't know if there's any hope in renewal here. Taking that and bringing about something. Well, you know, in the Bible one time it talks about the temple and how the last half was even more glorious than the first half. I've seen marriages like that where people say our latter half has been even more glorious than the first half, and that's all because of God's grace and help. And so if you would like to know about some of those resources to help your marriage, you just contact our church office and we can point you in the right direction. I want to say a word to all of us here about failure for a moment. Because sometimes what seems like an automatic reaction whenever we look into our life and we see a moment of failure and weakness and frustration and setback is, well, Adam sinned and what did he do? He tried to hide from God. Peter denied Christ and then what? He was afraid to face Him. Jonah ran from Nineveh and ended up, well, you know. Something much worse than failure is the fear that goes with failure. Adam, Jonah, Peter ran away from God, not because they didn't love him anymore, but because they were afraid that he was too angry and too put out with them to be of any good. And Satan uses fear. He is the accuser of the brethren to make you think there's no use. What's the use? And I will never rise above it. I will always be marked by something in my past. David found forgiveness. I'm not minimizing his sin. I'm saying God's grace is scandalous. It is abundant. I'm not minimizing the wrong. But David found forgiveness and returned to his finest hour. Jonah retraced his steps and refused to do what he had, and did what he refused to do at the first. And God brought repentance to a city state. Peter rose out of the ashes of his denial, and God brought about a Pentecost despite failure. And this sounds like an oversimplification. Just run to Jesus again. He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out, says Jesus. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You take my yoke, and there you're going to find some peace and rest for your souls. Well, what's God's goal for your marriage? It's peace. Now, you have a next step. What is it? It may be to just give God thanksgiving for how things are going well today. It may be that you've not done a very good job of holding up the ideal and the standard to which we are called. And we need to return to that. It may be that we need to show a little grace and help. You know, the Pharisees were criticized for placing burdens on people's shoulders, but not being willing to help them carry the burden. Maybe our next step is to help somebody carry their load. Well, what I'd like to do, I'd like for us to pray together, and then we're going to invite you to come down and pray with some of our church leaders this morning. So let me right now ask our elder couples to come down front and take their places down here. Let me ask you to stand right where you are, and perhaps in your hand you have an order of worship and a communication card. I'm going to ask you to take some time and fill out that communication card, and if you've got a prayer request, and you would like to indicate a prayer request, please do so on that card. If you would like to have a conversation with one of our church leaders, you can write that out. And here in just a little bit, we'll collect those cards, and they'll be turned in. So take your time, fill out those cards, and when you're finished, just pass them to the ends of the aisle. And we'll collect those here in just a bit. Right now, I'd like to lead us in prayer, and then once I finish, we're going to sing, and you are invited to come down here and to pray with one of our elder couples. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage, and we ask that you forgive us when we mar it in any way. And I pray that every marriage in this room would be a reflection of the relationship that Jesus has with his church. I thank you for people in our church who are committed to building marriages, and I thank you for leaders in this room who help facilitate that, and I thank you for the effectiveness that they have. Lord, I thank you for people who specialize in marriage renewal. I thank you for people who share their testimony about what you've done to bring about renewal and healing and reconciliation. Lord, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit into every marriage in the house. May they be a reflection of the relationship between your son and his church. And as we grow our marriages, may this bride of Christ right here, this church, be ever more radiant. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.